Thanks for listening to the Voice Ministries podcast. To get more information about Voice, or if you were blessed by this message and want to sow into our ministry, go to our website at voiceministries.com.
To thank the Holy Spirit and the gifts that God gives to people for this worship team and everybody that's here. It's awesome, man. Well, we want to give Jerry a good time to kind of wind up his teaching. He's been teaching on the Song of Solomon. He taught yesterday, and many of you know Jerry. Some of you don't know Jerry, but Jerry definitely has been our hero for a long time, the man of God that he is. I always call him the Indiana Jones of Christianity. He never stops. He won't stop. So why don't you give him a good welcome, because he's a man of God. His wife is a woman of God, and they have ministered and done ministry all their lives. So we're honored to have him this morning. Amen. 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 Well, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would use your servant as he comes to bring the word. We ask that you would give him exactly what he needs to articulate and to navigate through this teaching and this word this morning. We just ask, God, your blessing on someone that's been such a blessing to us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
Thank you, Bob. It's good to be here again. It's good to be in Indiana. For me, it's good to be cool for a while. Yeah, we're getting a little break in the weather down there in Florida. It's dropped down into the mid-80s now. So I feel good about being here. I mean, not just being in Indiana, I feel good about being here this morning. The anointing is addictive, and I enjoy it. I'd be remiss if I didn't start off with an airplane story, but... So here goes. I was flying a Cessna 185 single engine, not very powerful, not very big. And I had to cross a pass, and the depth of the pass was about 11,000 feet. And then up on either side, the shoulders of the ridge going left and right were like 13, 14,000 feet. So I had gone over this 11,000-foot pass. And as I approached it, I had a wind from behind me, which was hitting the slope leading up to the pass, and it was creating an incredible updraft. Normally, at 11,000 feet, I'd be climbing about 300 feet a minute. That'd be really good, 300 feet a minute. But there's a vertical speed indicator in there that's calibrated in hundreds of feet per minute. Hundreds of feet per minute. And it was hitting 2,000, and it was pegging the meter. As instead of 300 feet a minute, I'm going up at over 2,000 feet a minute. I'm going up like a rocket. And it was so exhilarating. It's like, here's the pass right here. Here comes my plane approaching it, and all of a sudden, I am rising like that. And suddenly, I see what's beyond the horizon, beyond that pass, and it was just so exhilarating. I like that word. It was exhilarating. And that's a little bit like the anointing is. And I feel we're going to be flying high this morning. Thank you, Jesus. Father, I ask for your direction at each turn of our path through our notes and what you want us to share this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I had yesterday to spend with a fine group of people 3.5 hours to cover the first part, the first three parts of the Song of Solomon. And so this morning, I was planning on doing part four, and I'm going to do that. I'm going to hit some high spots in part four. So take your notes and look at that first page. This is an outline of the Song of Solomon. I say an instead of the outline because... it could be outlined many different ways, but I kind of prefer this way of breaking it down. And I say a few words about the big picture. Oh, you're passing out the notes now. Okay, they're coming. Well, let me ad lib here for a minute until you get the notes in your hands. The Song of Solomon is a book whose time has come. It's an end time book. Survival in the end times, and we're really talking about some serious survival. I believe some serious things are going to happen. The whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, has been pointing to our day. Every time you read the day of the Lord, or sometimes it's just in that day. And that occurs many times throughout the books of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. That refers to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that day is upon us. Now, I realize a lot of people have been saying this for a long time, but nevertheless, The more time goes on, the closer you are to it. And I believe that we are close to it. And we need two main ingredients in our hearts established firmly in our lives to go through these days with power and with victory. One of them is to cultivate an intimate relationship with God. I mean, not just being able to talk about it, but to be living it, self-energizing, pushing in to know the Lord and to know Him in far greater intimacy than ever before, because that's what it's going to take. We are going to be tested. The whole world is going to be tested in the coming days and years. But I'm speaking in years now and not so much in decades. I used to speak in the coming decades, but now I'm saying in the coming years. We really need that. And the other ingredient that we need is a good working knowledge of the prophetic descriptions of the end times. We really need these two things: intimacy with God and a knowledge of His Word. Okay, now I believe you have your notes before you. And the book is 8 chapters, and you can probably read it in a half an hour. But don't get the idea that this whole thing happens in a week or two. I would assign about one decade per chapter. So that I just say that to suddenly to expand your mind and your appreciation of what this book covers. It covers a lifetime of growth, a lifetime of walking towards that maturity that God so desires to form in us. Now, I don't actually think that it's one decade per chapter, but I just said that just to shock you for a moment, to get the idea. This is a lifetime thing. It's a lifetime walk. And you'll probably be able to find where you are on this road. For those who were here yesterday, and I see Teen Challenge guys are back again, thank you for being here. It's such a blessing to be with them yesterday and a bunch of other people. And I just want to say, by reason of explanation, for those who heard the first three sections, and now I want to cover the fourth section, which is marks of maturity. And as I was pondering this yesterday and this morning, I find that it's really, really hard to jump right into the marks of maturity, the fourth stage in this bride's journey to maturity. So I really need a foundation of what she has been walking through in order to understand what happens in the last phase of her growth, of her life. And so I'm going to be covering some of the same things again, some of the hot spots in the first three sections that I can really burn on, and then that will lay a foundation, and hopefully about halfway through our time, then we'll indulge ourselves in the fourth section. So that's the way I'm going to be doing it. Focus your attention on this first page here, an outline of the Song of Solomon. You see, there's two main parts. The first four chapters are distinct from the last four chapters. There's an entirely different slant and emphasis between the first four chapters, the first half of the book, and the last half of the book. Wouldn't you like to know what they are? I'll tell you what they are. In the first half of the book, first four chapters, maybe the first four decades of a person's life, it's all about her. We know that this is true, that Jesus Christ is our inheritance. It says that in the Word. That's right. We know it's also true that it says we are His inheritance. That's true, too. So both are true. But when a person gets born again and they start walking in this new life, their focus is primarily on the fact that He is our inheritance. And it's pretty much all about us and realizing that he is our stepping stones to spiritual enjoyment. And that's absolutely true. And that's absolutely okay with God. We can be there for a season, maybe a long season. We need to get that down in our heart to know that Jesus Christ is always there. We can read him saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But to really get it totally embedded in the foundation of our understanding of our relationship with him, it's absolutely essential. But as you grow in maturity, and then we see this trend in this one called the Shunammite, because she was from Shunem, and she is the bride, she is the young maiden. As she walks through life, as she gains a working knowledge of the word, she realizes there's more to this relationship than he exists for us. That's true. That's always true. That's wonderful. I like that. But then she begins to pick up on the idea that there's something in this relationship that he wants, that he gets out of this. God the Father promised God the Son that he would give him a glorious bride when he came back the second time. We are his inheritance. And she discovers through trials, through experiences, through the hard knocks of life, that as she gives more and more attention to a realizing that he, that we are his inheritance. Now, this will sound like it's contradictory, but there is more pleasure, more joy, more fulfillment in realizing we get to be his inheritance than there is in realizing he is our inheritance. Now, they're both always true, but it's where you are positioned in your spirit that will make the difference. So we'll see that trend. We'll hit a few high spots going through the first three sections here. So that's the big differences between the first four chapters and the last four chapters. Now you see I've also, in A and B under 1 and A and B under 2, that I've divided up the seasons of her life in four ways. First of all, we will find out that she is in a burned out condition when the story opens. How do you know that? By what you read in the first chapters, indicators in there that she has run out of steam and she is really down. That's where we pick up the story. And then the Lord works with her to bring her out of this, and he does successfully. You know how he does it? He always comes to her with one of these three things: invitation, affirmation, and revelation. He's always giving her these things, and every time he encounters her, you will see the presence of one or more, and sometimes all three, of these elements: invitation, affirmation, revelation. And the one that he really emphasizes is affirmation. By affirmation, by God saying, you are most beautiful, he says to this young maiden, of all the women of the earth, you are most beautiful. She just said, don't look at me because I am dark. I'm dark in the recesses of my heart. But you know what he does? He calls forth what he wants to come into our lives. He calls it forth by speaking it over us before we're really there, because God can do that. It says in Romans chapter 4, it says, God calls those things which are not as though they are. He has a prophetic insight into our lives and who we are, and he sees what we are going to be, and he speaks those things over them to call them forth in our lives. And we would be wise to speak those things over us as well. Yes. Begin to declare what God says about you You declare it. You take up his word. And when we begin to move, and this is what God really wants to do for us today, is to move us into that position where we can see ourselves as God sees us. We are powerful people. Every redeemed son or daughter of God is so powerful. I'm leaving my notes here. I'm going on a bunny trail, but it is just amazing. If the church would rise up, I long to see the church rise up. I long to see myself step fully into the identification that God has given us. It is absolutely astounding what the church could do and what the church will do, because he is calling forth his church to come into a fullness of maturity in these days, because the end is upon us, the end of this age. And it's a wonderful transition. He is bringing down the curtain on this age, which is the age of men, the age of rule of men and of nations throughout history. And he's introducing, he's raising the curtain. There's a dawn of a new age, and it's the age of the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. That's why he's called Emmanuel, God with us. So the next part of her life, after he breaks off the shame and the guilt and gets her to enjoy his presence, that's a wonderful place to be. But it could be, and it is for her, she gets so settled down in just him ministering to her and just enjoying his presence and the spiritual pleasures of knowing God, that it becomes her comfort zone. It becomes what she says, well, this is it. This is good. I like this. And then that's just for beginning. And that could be years. That could take a few years. But there is a time when he calls us forth into service for him. And so there is a comfort zone to be overcome. And then the next phase is under Roman numeral 2, part A, she will encounter the greatest test of life. And I think it's really good that we focus on this particular test of life, the great twofold test of life. And I'll tell you what it is. Get a little closer. I tell you what this is. There is a certain temptation, a certain sin that people fall into. And it's such an easy thing to fall into, and the devil uses this as bait for us to get us to stop where we are in our tracks, to terminate, truncate our growth in him. And it's such an easy thing to fall into that the devil uses it all of the time. You know what it is? I'll tell you what it is in advance. It's offenses. Offenses. When you give in to offense and you harbor bitterness in your heart towards someone, that's it. You're not going any further in your growth, in maturity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one fourth of my addressing the Song of Solomon is about dealing with offenses, because that is the big one, the big one. I told the group yesterday that I knew of a lady in another state who had bitterness in her heart towards another person, and she was an elderly lady getting up in years, and her husband was on the verge of dying. He did die in a week. So they were at the end stage of their life. And I said to her, "You've got to forgive him for what he did." And she said, The only way I'll forgive him is if he would come and kneel before me and beg me to forgive him. And she died in that state. Bitterness. Oh my, that's a powerful thing of the enemy. But to overcome that, Jesus had no bitterness for those who crucified him. He looked down from the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Oh, man. And then that's the big test of life. And then what I hope to spend a little time on is the marks of maturity. How do you know when you're getting there? What will it look like? What will be your outlook? Will you have a new paradigm? Yes, you will. And we'll share some of those things. Okay, so it's really good. These first four pages, 1 through 4, are just clues, some interpretive keys of how to approach this book. For instance, on page 2, it tells you who is speaking. A lot of times in the scriptures, we don't know who's speaking. It doesn't say who is, and you have to figure it out from the context. And so you can see how I have assigned who's speaking there in the top half of page 2. And it would be a good exercise to just take this sometime if you really want to get into this book and just use a pencil and write down in the margins who's speaking by every verse, according to me. Now, in your Bible, the editors, if you have a study Bible, the editors will take it upon themselves and they will tell you who is speaking according to their understanding of the context. But do it my way, see? I'm saying that in jest, but I mean try it. Just try it and see if it holds together. And then who do the characters represent? Solomon, of course, is Jesus. The Shulamite, of course, is any believer on his or her journey to maturity in the context of life in the church. I'll say that again. The bride, the young maiden in the story, represents any believer on his or her journey to maturity in Christ in the context of life in the church. And you can read the rest of that yourself. And then there's about 15 symbols there at the bottom of the page. Once you get to know them, you'll really be able to open up that book in your mind. There's certain patterns on page 3. There's certain patterns throughout the book. I'll point one of them out to you. In the third paragraph down, it speaks about her progressive characterization of her relationship with Christ, of her relationship with the heavenly bridegroom. And notice this trend here. Number one, she describes her relationship with the bridegroom. She says, "My beloved is to me," and then she lists some things that he is to her. What she lists isn't the point right now. The point is she only sees what he is to her. And so that it's all about her. He is her inheritance. And then in the second time she characterizes it, it's in chapter 2, verse 16. She says, "My beloved is mine." What's that? He exists for me. But she's starting to get an inkling of the realization that he desires her to be, and she sees him. Delete. That she is his inheritance. And she says, "Oh yes, and I am his." She just tacks it on. Then in chapter 6, verse 3, as she's moving through the decades of her life and her experience and walk with God, now she says this. She says, "I am my beloved's." What's that? I am his inheritance. That's first. That's most important. Then she tacks on, "Oh yes, and my beloved is mine." And then in the last time, chapter 7, she's really reached a high place in maturity. And in chapter 7, she says this, "I am my beloved's." What's that mean? I am his inheritance. And then what's the second expression? She says, "His desire is towards me." What's that? I'm his inheritance. I exist for him. I exist for his spiritual pleasure. And so that's the trend in her life, and this is the trend in our lives that we will be able to see. There's another one down there. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem. That's about, I don't know, sixth or seventh item down. And I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem. He uses these same words three times. That's how you get an understanding of the Bible, by the use, the repeated phrases that come up twice, three times, four times, several times. And three times he says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem. These mark the plateaus in her life. And we may mention them along the way. And then there's a third from the bottom. There is three times where the bride is spoken of in comparison with the sun or with the dawning. And this is interesting too. I don't know if I'll remember to point these out as we go past them, but that's amazing. She says, oh, we'll get to it. And then myrrh, right under there, second from the bottom, that's a very important symbol to understand. There's like 17 symbols to understand. Myrrh is really important to give you a working knowledge of what this book is about. Myrrh was the chief burial spice. It was very, very fragrant. It was very costly. And whenever myrrh is mentioned, it refers to the cross. It refers to crucifixion. Either the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion, or it often refers to what Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. What he meant by that is you crucify yourself and live for others and live for me. Take up your cross and follow me. And so that's, you look for that meaning whenever you find myrrh in a sentence in the context, and you'll understand what that's about. Okay, let's go to page 5. We'll hit a little bit about her recovery from burnout. She prays two prayers at the beginning, and I have the text on the left and some interpretive keys on the right, commentary on the right. And in verse 2, this is her first prayer. This is the bride speaking to the bridegroom, and she says this, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now, this is in the underlying love story between King Solomon and one of his favorite queens. But we're looking at the spiritual parallels above the story. And so instead of saying or thinking, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, the ancient Hebrew teachers, when they taught this, they would say, let him kiss me with the kisses of his word. Because his word is that intimate place where he meets us, and there's a heart-to-heart exchange between the believer and God. And that's her prayer. She prays out for intimacy with God. That's a powerful prayer. The second prayer, green in the green print, over on the right side, halfway down, she prays in verse 4, draw me and we will run after you. That's her second prayer. Draw me and we will run after you. So she prays for intimacy, and then she prays for empowering, for service, to run with him in a bridal paradigm. Let's go to page 7. We covered that one quick, didn't we? Let me back up and hit a little bit more of that. He finds her in this burned out situation. She says, I am dark. She says, don't even look at me. And he ignores what she says, what she feels about herself. And he just speaks over her what he feels and what he sees in her life. And he begins to call her almost beautiful among women. He begins to describe her in such favorable terms. Okay, open your Bibles. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the Song of Solomon. Okay. Are you there? Song of Solomon. It's that little book right before Isaiah. Isaiah is really big. You can find that. And just go to the left. Oh, yeah. Okay, let's just go back. Thank you for bringing that up. Let's go back to chapter 1 of Song of Solomon in verse 2. And I just want to point out where that is. I already used it. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his word. And then in verse 4, draw me and we will run after you. That's a powerful prayer. Okay, this kind of modifies the way I'm going to teach this. Let me see. He keeps coming to her, and he breaks off the shame and the guilt, and he convinces her that she is really loved and treasured, and she receives that, and she begins to recover, and he redefines who she is, really. He redefines who she is in chapter 1 and through chapter 2, verse 7. And so she gets into this place where she is comfortable again. She's been hurt in the church, but he has healed her. He's brought her back into a loving situation with him. But she settles down in this and begins to consider it to be the norm for the rest of her life. It becomes her comfort zone. But then, look in chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. So he comes to announce to her, it's a new season now. I'm glad you enjoyed that one, where you began to just really soak in the truth and the beauty and the pleasure of knowing that I am your inheritance, but there's more. There's more. I want you to come and be by my side as I go through life and doing what I'm called to do. I want you to be by my side. And he says this, read along with me. I'm using the New King James Version. In verse 8 of chapter 2, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping on the mountains, skipping on the hills. She's never seen him like this. She's seen him as a gentle shepherd and a providing father. But now he comes as a conquering king, and she's describing him. She says, behold, he comes, leaping on the mountains. My beloved is like a gazelle, that's speed, or like a young stag, that's strength. He comes, and he's standing beside, just outside of the chambers, the king's chambers, where she is. He's standing right outside of that. And he spoke and he said this in verse 10, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And he says, it's a new season, for lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. It's a time of flowers. It's a time of singing. It's a time of fruitfulness. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, the vines, the tender grapes. There's a good smell. And then he says again, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. What an invitation. This is the invitation before us all right now, to run with him in that kind of fellowship. And then she's going to say no. She's going to say no because she's not ready to leave that which had become her comfort zone. And he knew that. The bridegroom knew that. Just like Jesus knew Peter was going to deny him three times. And so Jesus told Peter he was going to deny him. And then he prayed for Peter. He began to minister to Peter in advance of this crisis that was coming up because of his rebellion and denial that he ever knew Jesus. He prayed for him in advance. And he says, Satan seeks to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And likewise, in the story here, in verse 14, he begins to prepare her. He says, look, I know there is conflict. There's inner turmoil that you don't feel ready. But I'm inviting you, in verse 14, to meet me in the secret place. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, because they are beautiful and sweet to me. In other words, he says to her, in times of conflict, in turmoil, inner conflict, don't run from me, run to me. And tell me exactly where you're at. Because I know anyway. But when you tell me and you confess to me, this is your weakness, this is what you're dealing with, that opens the door for me to help you. And so she says, she does speak to him then in verse 15. Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's the little foxes. It's the little sins that get me. It's the little besetting sin. It's the fear. It's the compromise. These things here, I realize there's new fruit coming on my life, and just as virtues are beginning to bud there, these little foxes, these little nagging sins, repetitive things, they come in and they steal that fruit and they nip it off at the bud, and this is my problem. And but she's still aware of her love relationship with him. That's what she says in verse 16, my beloved is mine. And then she sends him away. Verse 17, she says, no, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag in the mountains of Bether. When she says, turn, my beloved, that's when she says, like I said yesterday, guys, go jump on the mountains by yourself. I'm not ready for a high-profile ministry with you. And so he goes. Wow, not having the notes. She repents, and she does rise up. She doesn't go to the mountains, but she goes to the city, which represents the church, and there she begins to walk in obedience, and then he restores her to fellowship with him. That was quick. Let's look, that was the comfort zone. Now we're going to go look in chapter 4, verse 16. I got to fly over this. He has been working with her, affirming her again and again and again, speaking those virtues that are not yet present in her life as though they were, and they become her virtues. And at chapter 4, verse 16, just prior to the action in verse 16, he has lavished again another great plethora of affirmation upon her. And she is so encouraged, so secure in the love of God at that time, she says, let the north wind come and the south and blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out, and let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. When she calls for the north wind, she realizes that some of the fruit of the Spirit that he so enjoys in her life only comes through adversity. You cannot develop patience without being made to wait a long time for certain things. You cannot develop long suffering without suffering long. And so she says, let the north winds blow. I trust you now. I am ready for the deep workings of God. Oh, yes, let the south winds blow too. Yes, I enjoy the blessings. They're part of bringing us into maturity as well. And so she begins to grow in a mighty way. And after she said, let the north winds blow, in chapter 5, verse 6, we'll see she opened the door for him, expecting him to be there, and he wasn't there. What happened? He had withdrawn his manifest presence. What's that? That's part of the north winds. That's part of the trials that come upon us. And so here is an opportunity to be offended at God. When the heavens seem like brass, and for a season you pray, and it seems like your prayers hit the ceiling, fall back to the floor, and many people in those dry seasons will give up, turn away from God. And so there was the temptation to be offended at God. And the next thing that happened was in chapter 5, verse 7. He said, the watchmen who went about the city. City always refers to the church. You can look in the notes and see why I say that. And the watchmen or others are leaders in the church. And it says, they struck me, they wounded me, they took my veil away from me. We don't know what happened. We don't know what they did. But I know of people who have been hurt in the church, wounded in the church, and many it has taken a long time to recover. Many show no signs of recovering at all. That's bad. But there is a way, and that's part of the maturity, is to not give in to offenses. This is the great test of life. And so here she is. She's got hit with a double whammy, if I can say that. And she's tempted to be offended at God because he has withdrawn his manifest presence, which she was so used to for a season. And she has been hurt in the church. She is tempted to be offended at men, at others. But she didn't give in to either one. And that's the amazing thing. That's the bride's maturity coming forth. And on verse 8. In verse 8 there. Are y'all in Song of Solomon? You tracking along on your phones? Or your tablets or whatever. You know, those things have batteries in them and they can burn out. You know, I was sitting next to a guy one time at a meeting, and he was used to using his smartphone for his Bible, and the battery was dead. And so I took the occasion to say to him, hey, look at this. I pulled out my New Testament. I said, this thing is energized by light. I said, there are no words on these pages at all until you open them up, and it's the words suddenly appear because it's energized by light. And it never burns out. Doesn't need batteries. Anyway. Just the word. So verse 8, the bride has had this encounter with the leaders, and it's a negative encounter. Could be. And she goes past them, and then she speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem, who are other members in the church, and she says to them, who had just seen what happened, she just says to them, hey, if you find my beloved, tell him I'm lovesick. This doesn't sound like a person who is full of bitterness. She humbles herself. The others in the church are aware of what has just happened to her. They might also be aware of the fact that she's not hearing from God anymore. He's withdrawn his manifest presence. And they can't figure this out. Why then she would still say, stay fixated upon her beloved. So she says, I charge you in verse 8, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him that I am lovesick. You're about ready to get out of church, aren't you? Okay. And in verse 9, they say, what is your beloved more than another? What is your beloved more than another? And she describes him. Not that she's feeling anything, but she knows by faith what it had been. And so by faith, she is recounting his beauty. She is telling them what her beloved is. And she describes him magnificently in verses 10 through 16. I won't go into all of that. And she ends up by saying, this is my beloved at the end of in verse 16. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And then they say, where is your beloved that we may seek him with you? Okay, here's the main point of this. She's in her darkest, driest time of her life. She's come through this magnificent season of being refreshed and restored. And now, suddenly, God has withdrawn his manifest presence as a test. It's just a test. And also, she has been wounded by people in the church, and it doesn't affect her. She is able to create and draw into fervency for God while she's in this driest time of her life. How many can say that? Marks of maturity. I'm just going to pick out one thing in the marks of maturity. Chapter 7, verse 9. The last part of verse 9. There's a short phrase here, a short sentence. Last part of verse 9. The bride speaks and she says, the wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers. Poetic language. What does this say? What does this mean? When you're reading the poetic portions of the Word of God, you look to other places in the Bible where these signs, these symbols, have spiritual significance. The wine goes down smoothly for my beloved. Where in the Bible do you find wine used as with a spiritual connotation? I want to look at three verses. Follow me quickly. The first one is in, let me turn on my electronic Bible. The first one is found in Matthew 26, verse 39. Matthew 26:39. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is where Jesus wanted his three closest disciples to be with him. They fell asleep. They left him. He was alone. He was facing crucifixion. And here's part of his prayer. Matthew 26, verse 39. Jesus went a little further. He fell on his face and he prayed, saying, Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so what was this cup? What was in this that she had to drink? It was the will of God, whatever it was. And it was the will of God that he should go to the cross. And he struggled with that. And he struggled and struggled all night long, and he got it settled. In his humanity, he dreaded the crucifixion. And so there was this conflict going on within him, and he prayed it through in spiritual warfare. And he says, nevertheless, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But if this is your will for me, okay, your will be done. Now look at another scripture, and we'll see how things all fit together here. Judas comes with a small army, and they come to arrest Jesus. And Peter pulls out his sword. He's going to fight, cuts off the servant's ear. And Jesus said to Peter, put up your sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? That's what that means. The wine goes down smoothly. This is the wine of the will of God. Now, follow me to one more place. It's in Mark 10. Mark 10, verse 39. Well, starting in verse 37. John and James come to Jesus, and they say, grant that when we all get to heaven, that I sit on one side and my brother sits on the other side. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Jesus said in verse 38, you know not what you ask. And then he asked them this, follow me. Can you drink of the cup that I drink? And can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? To baptize means to be immersed in something. Can you be immersed in the suffering that I'm going to be immersed in? Can you drink the same cup that I drink of the will of the Father for a crucifixion? You know what they say? They said, we can. That was not being prideful. That was not being impudent. They said, we can. And Jesus didn't negate that. Instead, you know what he said? You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink. You will. You will enter into what we popularly say, the crucified life. I'm going to be crucified. That's the Father's will for me. Can you drink of that cup? Yeah, we can. You can, and you will. But to sit on my left side or my right side, that's not my prerogative. That's my Father's choice of who sits where in the kingdom of God. But that is a sobering thought. Even when Peter said, I'll follow you unto death. And Jesus said, no, you're going to deny me three times. But I prayed for you. He didn't pray that Peter would not be sifted as wheat, which is what Satan wanted to do. You know what happens when you're sifted, how they sift wheat? They throw it up in the air, and it comes back down again, and they throw it up in the air. And while it's up in the air, the breeze comes and it blows the chaff away, and that's how you sift the wheat and get the chaff out of there. And he says, I prayed, not that the sifting won't take place, but I prayed that your faith will not fail. Oh. Oh. So we will go through some things, and it's important that we come into an intimacy with God. So when it all starts coming down, we will not give up. We will not turn away. I'm done, Bob. You want to? Okay. We're done. Thank you very much. And the Lord bless you. Father, we thank you. And I'm really dependent on you, Holy Spirit. to work in our hearts and in our lives to bring us to the fullness of maturity. I desire that for your people, for us, for your church here, across the nation and worldwide. In Jesus' name, amen.